Our reading is from Hebrews 9, from verse 15, so it's on page 1209. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thanks, Suzette. Please do keep the passage open. If you're with us for the first time, there's a little outline inside your sheets, headed Better and Best. You may find that helpful. Pens coming around for those who want to make notes. Ice creams for the... No, not ice creams. In the 1960s, there was a cult in the southern states led by a guy called Joe Smith. And Joe Smith had hundreds of followers who lived with him on a ranch in a remote part of Alabama, and they hung on the every word of this guru figure. There were inevitably reports of immoral goings-on on this ranch, in this cult, and eventually the authorities were called in, and it all ended with a big siege of this whole complex and a shootout in which Joe Smith, the cult leader, was shot dead by the police, and numerous others were arrested. That seemed to be the end of it, but then these cult members regrouped, and the cult started spreading like wildfire. And bizarrely, their message basically seemed to be that this shooting dead of Joe Smith was just the greatest thing ever, was actually a fantastic thing that he'd been shot dead. And they put on these sort of wild parties which were celebrating the shooting, and they made up songs about it, so they'd sing all about this guy having been shot, and they'd sing these at their meetings when they got together. They even ended up making replicas of the pistol, the Beretta M9 he'd been shot dead with, and they'd carry these things around. And they even got as far as making sort of miniature copies of this pistol, which they sort of made into jewelry, and they wore these things. It was just the strangest thing. And they were sort of trying to make out that this tragic shooting dead of their cult leader was, in fact, some great triumph, and it all been part of some great plan. Now, as I'm sure you've guessed, the Joe Smith story is something I just made up. But I was just trying to get my head around how utterly bizarre it is that Christians celebrate and sing about the death of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we talk about it as if it is the best thing ever, and people make replicas of the cross on which he was killed, and they wear them and so on. And if it does strike you as odd, you're not alone. Because the first century Jews, you may have been aware, had been waiting for years and years for the Messiah to come. And they thought he was going to defeat the Romans and lead them in victory. And instead, this Messiah who did come, Jesus the Christ, he ended up killed, dead on a cross. And yet, his death became the focus of the Christian message. And it was one reason why most of the Jews at the time rejected him. And those who did become Christians would have really, really struggled with this whole concept of that his death was somehow a great victory. Well, this letter of Hebrews was written to some Jews who had become Christians, and they were now having second thoughts. And the death of Jesus would have been something that they really struggled to come to terms with. And so in this bit of the letter, the writer is trying to show them why Jesus' death is actually a fantastic thing, and actually why they should have known that from the Old Testament. So if at the moment you're someone for whom the death of Jesus just seems the bizarrest thing, just a really odd thing to celebrate, this passage will shed some light on why Christians do it. And if you're a Christian, hopefully this will help us to appreciate a bit more something we perhaps take for granted, and because it's so familiar. You'll see from the outline there that this passage, Hebrews 9, 15 to 28, it highlights four benefits which flow from the death of Jesus. And the first one is that the death of Jesus brings an eternal inheritance. So if we pick it up at verse 15, it says, "Therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now, covenant is a central idea in the Bible. It's central to how God deals with people. So he enters into these formal agreements, these sort of binding contracts called covenants. And in past weeks, we've been looking at the Old Covenant, so this agreement that God made with his Old Testament people, and how the New Covenant in Jesus is actually much, much better. Now, this New Covenant is referred to in these verses as a will. Did you pick that up? So verse 16, it says, "Where a will is involved." And verse 17, "A will takes effect." Now, in the original Greek, covenant and will are the same word. They just have one word for that, for covenant and will. And so this is telling us that the new covenant is actually a will. What is a will? Something I need to get on with and do. Not just because I've got a chest infection, but just because I'm conscious. Not something we've done, like lots of people in the UK. But it's basically a legal instruction about what will happen to your property when you die. When does a will take effect? Well, when the person dies. So verse 16, if you look at that, says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Ah, what a pretty assistant. Sorry, for those of you who are new, that's my wife. Has anyone got any antibiotics on? Now, so if you ask the question, how can the death of someone be good news? Well, it is good news if you're written into the will and you stand to inherit. You know, then it is good news. And so it may sound a little bit mercenary, but if you had an Uncle Bertie who was leaving you millions and millions of pounds in his will, your sadness at Uncle Bertie's death would probably be offset a little bit, you know, by some rejoicing. And that is one reason why Christians celebrate the death of Jesus, because they are written into his will. And so his death means they are quids in. They are infinitely better off than they would otherwise have been. What do they inherit? Well, verse 15 says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." In his will, Jesus left his followers an inheritance. He didn't leave them money, or a house, or land, or a car, or a turbocharged donkey, or camel, or an expensive wardrobe, because he didn't have any of these things. He was penniless, When he died, all he owned was what he was wearing, and even that was taken by the soldiers who crucified him. But what he did leave his followers was, it says here, an eternal inheritance, something that would last forever, an eternal relationship with his Father, a place in his eternal kingdom, and in fact, the whole world in the age to come. If you happened to be related to, I don't know, someone like Roman Abramovich, you would stand to get a lot of dosh when he dies. You know, he's worth, what is it, £10 billion or something ridiculous. But what if you were related to the Son of God? What does the Son of God own? Well, in the end, everything the Bible says was made for him and by him. And so you stand to inherit everything in the age to come. You'll rule with him. In fact, the promise to Abraham was that he would be the heir of the world. The Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. And the Holy Spirit is a small down payment now of that inheritance to come. The full inheritance will be ours when Christ returns. Do you remember Peter says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, I don't know if you ever look at the lives of the rich and famous and you sort of envy them when you're maybe in the dentist waiting room and flicking through Hello magazine. And you think, you know, just imagine if I'd been born into that sort of family and the millions that would be coming my way. And this is saying those who follow Jesus stand to inherit everything at his return. Now, you might think, well, that's a little bit harsh on those who lived before Jesus came. I mean, isn't it a bit unfair on God's Old Testament people? You know, they just had the Old Covenant. So are they lost forever just because they lived before Jesus came? Well, verse 15 picks that up. It says, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So the death of Jesus redeems, it rescues God's people from the sins committed under the first covenant as well. So that is, Jesus' death works backwards in time as well as forwards. The benefits of Jesus' death are, if you like, backdated. And they apply to the sins of Abraham, Moses, David, all these characters, just as much as to ours. And so, although under the Old Covenant, as we've seen in past weeks, these animal sacrifices, they couldn't take away sins, God accepted those who had faith because of what Christ would do. And so the shadow of the cross, if you like, falls backwards in time to them. The fact that the new covenant is a will, it also highlights a big difference with the old covenant. The old covenant, you may remember, was this two-party agreement. You do this, I'll do that. That the new covenant is a will, it implies it is a one-sided commitment. So in a will, you don't have to fulfill any conditions, do you, to benefit? You just need this person who made it to die, and then you benefit. And that is one of the wonderful things about the new covenant. We do nothing. You know, what do you need to do to inherit from somebody? Absolutely nothing. You know, as long as you are related to them, the person dies, you inherit. It's a gift. And it's the same with Jesus. We do nothing. By faith in Jesus, we find ourselves written into his will. He dies, we inherit. Now, that is such a staggering thing, it can be quite hard to take in. You know, we think, well, no, surely I need to do something. You know, I need to earn this, but we don't. Jesus has died. The money has been transferred, if you like, into your trust fund, and it's ours already. And whatever we then do for Jesus, living for Jesus, serving him, it's not earning our inheritance. The inheritance is ours already. And that means the motivation for Christian living is very, very different. And really, realizing that is liberating, but it is also humbling. Last year, you may remember, in the run-up to the presidential elections in the States, Mitt Romney came out and said, I have inherited nothing. Everything I earned the old-fashioned way, the American way. Now, he tried to make out all that because, you know, he tried to say I'd pulled myself up by my own bootstraps trying to win votes and so on. But it's something all of us as sinners can relate to. That we want to be able to say in the end that we did it. You know, I worked hard. I worked myself to death serving in that local church. You know, I made sacrifices for God. I earned this salvation. But the truth is, we inherited it. And if we do all these things to earn it, it's all for nothing. Secondly, Christ's death brings heavenly cleansing. Verses 18 to 22, every verse mentions blood. You spot that? 18 to 22, every verse mentions blood. The Bible is a bloody book. You know, the Bible is not a book for the squeamish. So if you're someone who faints at the sight of blood, you're going to have a hard time with the Bible because there's lots of blood all over the place. So under the Old Covenant, there was a big focus on the blood of animals. So verse 18, let's read that again. It says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, so this was at Mount Sinai, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, this was the tabernacle worship, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. At Mount Sinai, we read about this in Exodus 24. At Mount Sinai, God made this covenant with his Old Testament people. Moses wrote down what God said to him in a book called the Book of the Covenant. And then Moses gathered all the people before him. He had some oxen slaughtered, and half the blood of these oxen was thrown against the altar, and then the other half of the blood of these oxen was drained into these big basins and bowls. And Moses stood there with all the people in front of him, and he read out this Book of the Covenant to the people. And he had these, you know, these big bowls of blood next to him. And then when he finished reading this Book of the Covenant, he basically turned around and he picked up this bowl that was full of blood. And what he did was, he then threw it on the people. Ah, how do you going? Maybe not much. I should have put some little red tissue paper in. Or done it with water and said, ah, well, at least it wasn't blood. And then he did this with several bowls of blood. Now, imagine you paid for your front row seat. You know, there you are, you're Jeremy in the front row. You think, well, I paid for a front row seat. I've got my Sunday best on. And then this happens. You know, and my white shirt's all covered in blood. Suddenly, you know, you're dripping with animal blood. And it's all over you. It's in your hair. It's running down your glasses. And there you are, you're sitting in 40-degree heat. You've got these flies buzzing around you. You know, this wasn't just someone bumping into you at coffee time and spilling their coffee down your trousers or something. Now, what on earth was going on? You know, had Moses lost the plot? Well, verse 22 says that under the law, blood purified. So blood actually made things clean. Not physically, obviously, quite the opposite, but spiritually made things clean. So verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So basically, what it's saying is that the wages of sin is death. That is, sin is a capital offense, carries the death penalty. Blood signifies that a death has occurred. The death penalty for sin has been paid. And under the Old Covenant, God accepted the death of a substitute, an animal, in the place of the people who had sinned. And so it was in that sense that blood purified the people from sin and judgment. The blood meant the required death had taken place so the people could be forgiven. And the whole principle, if you like, is stated very clearly in Leviticus 17, verse 11, which says this, it is the blood that makes atonement. And that is why Moses did his throwing blood all over the people act at Mount Sinai. That is why when the priests were giving the tabernacle a spring clean, they didn't go around with mops and buckets of water. They went around with blood sprinklers, sprinkling blood all over the tabernacle. Now, for us, it's a bizarre idea, isn't it? We tend to think that blood makes things dirty and, you know, water makes things clean. So, you know, you chop your finger off, well, slice your finger, chopping the carrots, and you get blood all over your shirt, your blouse, or on the carpet. You get water to wash it off and make it clean. You know, imagine getting in the shower tomorrow morning and you turn the thing on. Instead of water coming out, blood comes out and covers you. Like some Hitchcock, whatever, horror film. But in the Bible, blood purifies. Doesn't make you clean physically, but makes you clean spiritually. Now, that is why the New Testament goes on about blood so much. The blood of animals was just a foreshadowing of the blood, the death of Christ, which brings the ultimate cleansing. So you'll see verse 23 says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things," that's the tabernacle, "to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So wonderful that the blood of animals, it cleansed the tabernacle, the most holy place, so God could dwell there among the people. The blood of Christ cleanses the ultimate tabernacle, the very throne room of God himself, so we can go in there. So Christ, our high priest, we learned last week, he's entered into the most holy place, heaven itself for us, on our behalf. So his blood is the real deal. It's what makes us clean from sin. And sometimes, as in these verses here, it talks about the holy places, heaven being purified with blood. Elsewhere, it talks about us as believers being purified with blood. But the end result is the same. It means that we can now draw near to God, and one day we will follow Jesus into heaven itself, where he now is, and be with God face to face. So give thanks for the blood of Christ. Get clean in the blood of Christ. Christians of centuries past used to ask questions like, "Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And we now think it's a bit quaint and a slightly odd thing to ask. And admittedly, it's not a great chat-up line, or, you know, probably not the best question to ask at drinks receptions and so on. But it's the key question. Are you someone who has been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb? Or are you still filthy, dirty in your sins and unable to approach God? Only the blood of Christ can make someone clean. It is the only cleaning agent in the universe for sins. Sometimes people give blood. I don't know if you've done that. Lots of people do. They give blood, and it's a great thing to do. But no amount of giving our own blood, you know, no charitable act we do, can make us clean before God. Sometimes people let their blood flow in religious fervor. So they have these Easter rituals, don't they, in some Catholic countries where, say, in the Philippines, people are sort of slashing themselves and even being crucified, reenacting the crucifixion to atone for their sins. And in these Muslim Shiite processions, you've got people flogging themselves with chains and their blood is flowing. But no amount of our own blood, shedding our own blood like that, can atone for our sins. And whether that involves sort of physically cutting yourself or, you know, serving God with blood, sweat and tears in the local church. And even the ultimate shedding of your blood. So even if, you know, one day you gave your life as a martyr, that cannot atone for your sin. Only the blood of Christ. It's his blood, not our blood. Don't know if you saw on the news that today is the main day of bathing. At India's Kumbh Mela Festival. You pick this up in the news? Pretty staggering thing, this event. That today, on this Sunday, 30 million people will be taking a dip in the Ganges River. So the waters are thought to be holy. And one dip today is supposed to wash away a lifetime of sins. Now, it's just tragic. 30 million people today doing that. And no water, of course, can do it. This is saying that only the blood of Christ can wash away our sins. And I was just looking up the concordance, various verses in the New Testament about this. You could do it yourself, but let me just read some of them to you. The blood of Christ purifies our conscience. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. You who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood. They washed their robes, they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So give thanks for the blood. And thirdly, Christ's death brings full forgiveness. Just listen out to the contrast in these verses. So verse 25. Nor was it to offer repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's the contrast? Well, repeatedly versus once for all time. The Old Testament sacrifices, they were repeated again and again, year after year. So every year, every day of atonement, the high priest went into the most holy place, as we saw last week, with the blood of bulls and goats. Why did he have to repeat it? Why year after year? Well, very simply because the effect did not last. Had to all be done again. The effect didn't last. Why did you have a shower this morning? Yeah, you had one last week. Why did you clean your flat yesterday? You cleaned it last month. You know, we need to keep cleaning ourselves and cleaning our living spaces because things get dirty again. And the cleaning, it only lasts for a while. And it was the same with the Old Testament sacrifices, that the blood made things clean for a while, and then it had to be redone. But, by contrast, Christ's sacrifice was once for all time. The ultimate cleansing never needs to be redone. So powerful, it never needs to be repeated. So Christ has appeared once for all time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just imagine, imagine if every Easter, I mean Easter's in what, a few weeks' time, imagine if every Easter Jesus had to come back down and be crucified again. It would be quite a spectacle, wouldn't it? The Son of God appearing again every year to die again. And you know, TV networks would love it. But what message would it send out? Well, the message it would send out would be that his death only has limited effect. Needs redoing every year. It's just like the batteries in your bike light. They only contain this limited amount of power. And so when that's used up, they need recharging. And so, you know, the cleansing from Christ's death could only work for a year before it runs out. That's the message it would send. Christ's sacrifice is effective forever. He became a true human being, and so he could only die once, just as we will only die once. And as the Son of God, his sacrifice is infinitely powerful. Its purifying power, it never runs out. Now, when you reflect on that, it is wonderful news. Because what it means is that once you trust in Christ, you are made clean from all your sins. All those sins that you have committed in the past X years you've been alive, and all the ones that you will commit in the X years you still have left on the planet. Comprehensive cover. All been made clean and forgiven. Have you ever actually thought how many sins that might add up to? I don't know if you've done this, but I once sat down a few years ago with a piece of paper and started to just write down all the sins I could remember that I'd ever committed. And the list was pretty long and ugly. But of course, that was only the tiniest fraction of them. So many I'd forgotten, so many I hadn't even been aware of. Imagine you had a page of paper for every day of your life, and on that page was a list of the sins you had committed on that day. And let's say it's God's list rather than your list. Yeah, so maybe a bit longer. If you live until you're 70, how many pages will you have? I made it 25,550. If you then sent all those pages off to the publishers, they would come back with 102 books of your sins. Yeah, nicely bound, 250 pages in each book. Now, that's some library. Yeah, 102 books full of all your sins through all your life. Unlikely to be a bestseller. And I'm sure your friends and family would be curious about what was in there. You know, imagine if there was an index, you could easily find particular sins. You go down to P, pride, and all these list of page numbers you could flick up, and envy and selfishness, and it's a lot of sins. But if you trust in Christ, his death has paid for all of those sins. Every single one of them. Every selfish action, every unkind word, every lustful look, every proud thought, all paid for by Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. We say in the communion service, don't we? If you come to prayer supper, we sometimes read this out. He made there, by his once-and-for-all offering of himself, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for sins. The fact that it's sufficient means it doesn't need repeating, and it also means it doesn't need adding to by us. There's nothing we can do to add to what Christ has done. Either Christ has paid for all those sins in all 102 volumes, or he's not paid for any of them. It's one or the other. Now just imagine going to the National Gallery or the Portrait Gallery, whatever, and you're walking around looking at all these pictures, and you stand before this masterpiece. And you look at this masterpiece and you think, it's good, but... And you sort of have a look around and you see that the steward or whatever they're called is dozing on the chair by the door. And so you get out of your pocket your little portable paints and brush, and you just stick on a moustache and a bit of stubble and an earring or something. Are you improving the masterpiece? Well, no, you're ruining it. Just like that girl did on Thursday at one of the museums in France, that iconic painting, Liberty Leading the People, got a pen out and graffitied something on the bottom. Jesus' death is God's masterpiece. And if you try to add to it, you ruin it. It's the perfect and sufficient sacrifice for all your sins for all time. And so working hard for the Lord is great and serving him is great, but we're not adding to what he has done. And if we do them for that reason, we're actually ruining things. All we need to do is just stand back and marvel at the masterpiece and then serve him out of a thankful heart. Finally, Christ's death brings future salvation. The passage ends in verse 27 saying, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Alain de Botton, this best-selling author, you may have seen, has just produced his Manifesto for Atheists, and it includes these 10 commandments for atheists, which is designed to promote certain virtues. So things like resilience and politeness and humour. And number 9 of his 10 commandments is hope. Now, for the atheist, any hope is pretty limited, isn't it? You know, when you die, you rot. That's what they think. And you know, there's this atheist church in North London that's been in the papers a lot this week. So the leader of the Sunday Assembly, this atheist church in North London, he said recently, for me, not believing in God, if anything, it makes my life more precious, knowing that we're here for such a tiny amount of time. Well, it really is a tiny amount of time, isn't it? Just a few short years. You know, like the mist that vanishes by mid-morning, like your breath on a cold day where it just sort of comes out, it's gone. And what then? Well, this says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So after death comes not nothing, not reincarnation, sort of coming back as your neighbor's poodle or something, but judgment. It says we die once, and then judgment and eternity beyond. Now, what hope could there be in the face of judgment, death and judgment? Well, this says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christ will come again, not to die again, but to save his people. No condemnation, resurrection bodies, life in the new world, the full inheritance. I don't know if you spotted in this section, as it was read out, that there are actually three appearings of Christ. You know that? There are three appearings of Christ. And these fulfill the three appearings of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Do you know there were three appearings of the high priest? So the first appearing of the high priest to the people was in the tabernacle courtyard, where he sacrificed a goat as a sin offering for the sins of the people. And so verse 26 says, this is the first appearing of Christ, Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that was his first appearing. He came as both priest and sacrifice. He came, as verse 28 says, to bear the sins of many. Notice not all, but many. The question is, are you one of the many? First appearing. Second appearing of the high priest was actually his disappearing. So his second appearing was when he appeared before God, when he went behind the second curtain. Remember last week? Went through the second curtain into the most holy place, into God's presence. So that appearing before God was actually a disappearing from the sight of the people. And so verse 24 says about this and how Christ fulfills this, that Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our own behalf. So you've got the same thing. Christ ascended, he disappeared from the sight of the disciples, and at the same time he appeared before God in heaven. That's where he is now on our behalf. But the third appearing of the high priest was when he reappeared to the people. So that was the moment when he came out of the most holy place, came back through that second curtain to appear to the people a second time. And that was a wonderful moment for the people who were waiting. Because at that moment they knew that his sacrifice had been accepted, and so they too were accepted by God. And so about this reappearing, verse 28 says of Christ, Christ will appear a second time to save. Now, for us, of course, we already know that Christ's sacrifice for our sins has worked. It's been accepted by God because God raised him to life, as that's proof that it worked. But we still long for the high priest to reappear to save us and to bring us into our eternal inheritance. Isn't that last phrase of the passage just a really striking one as a description of a Christian? To save those, it says, who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that you? Waiting eagerly, patiently. And notice waiting not just for salvation, but for him. It's personal. Now, is that you? Is that us? Are we longing for that day? Waiting eagerly, waiting patiently. Or are we just absorbed in the present? Are we in love with this present world? Are we just trying to get the best life now? Someone was looking back over the past 40 years of the evangelical church scene, and they wrote this. I remember when Christian discussions used to revolve around heaven, and there was an expectation of finally seeing our Lord and a longing for the fulfillment and the consummation of all things. It was almost impossible to fathom that one day we would receive an everlasting and inexhaustible joy. And then, like a thief in the night, it seemed to vanish. That is to say, it vanished from church life and discussion. I don't know if that's right, but if that is a true description of a shift of focus within evangelical churches, that future focus is something we badly need to recover. Because the New Testament Christian, the center of gravity is the age to come. So the New Testament Christian is someone who is eagerly waiting for Christ to return to save. Many of us go through all sorts of hard times in our lives and suffering. One of the silver linings in the cloud of suffering, if you can put it that way, one of the silver linings in the cloud of suffering is it makes us long for Christ's return. Our speaker at the lunchtime talks, so our event we've got coming up this Thursday, just came out of hospital last week to have a growth removed from his chest and is waiting for a biopsy result from that. Do you remember David Hamilton, the former former terrorist, spoke here on the barge a couple of years ago? A friend was telling me just this past week, he's just had his leg amputated because of diabetes. But it needn't be anything so dramatic. I mean, it could equally be just being tired, weary, in Christian life and ministry. I was reading an article called The Value of a Tired Soul, and it said this: a tired soul reminds us we need to be rescued. Without a tired soul, I think we would forget. I think we'd be content and complacent in this world and in our own lives. But Scripture says this isn't our home. And it says that this broken world needs restoring. And without a tired soul, I'm prone to ignoring these realities and to live in my own little bubble. And so if you are weary at the moment, if you've got a tired soul, may it encourage you to long for Christ's coming. And may we all be those who are eagerly waiting and patiently persevering.